But when is the last time that you had your chain yanked on pretty good? You know, growing up in my house, when we would tease each other or when somebody would say something that was unexpected, we just called it, you know, kind of getting your chain yanked, you know. This week, the Lord's been yanking on my chain pretty good. It's been an interesting week. And I think this morning, hopefully, what will come through is not a lot of stammering and stuttering, but a real sense that as we follow Jesus through the Gospels here, that we will come face to face with the courage of this man who stood in a crowd that was not really listening very well to him. In fact, we find out in several different places, but they've already decided this guy's got to die. This guy's got to die. And so Jesus, as I think so often as I read through the Gospels, when I read about Jesus and I think about him teaching, I have in mind kind of this retreat center, Jesus. You know, where he's teaching and these people are just kind of hanging on every word, just anticipating and hoping and wanting to hear a word of life. And though some of those folks may have been around, that this particular teaching is not that type of retreat center. In fact, it's not probably what we might expect. And so as we begin this morning, I want to throw that out, because to hear Jesus' message here in chapter 8 is going to be pretty hard. Because if you've read through chapter 8, you see in chapter 8, Jesus says some of the most difficult things he says in all of Scripture. He has some pretty harsh words to lay out. And this goes against the Jesus that we think of a lot, who loved everyone, who invited people to follow him. When there was someone like this woman caught in adultery, that he was not the first to stand in judgment over her, but with grace and tenderness and compassion, he forgave. Well, today in chapter 8, we're going to hear a decidedly different tone. As Coach said, we're transitioning out of this time where he was at the festival, the Feast of the Tabernacles, teaching. And now he's still in Jerusalem and he's teaching, but now the crowd has changed some. There are some folks there that want to hear him, that are hanging on his words, but then there are some folks that are ready to trap him. And they're ready to kill him. And they're just looking for a reason. And as we know, sometimes when we're in that mindset, any reason is a good reason. We just need a reason. Well, if your Bible is like mine, there's a little note that happens right before 753. Do y'all have it in your Bible? Kind of sets it out and says, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have this little story there. Now, it's kind of interesting, because if we take that story out, the flow from 752 to 811 actually goes pretty well. But I think it's interesting to stop for a minute and consider why this story might be in. Well, I was thinking this week of a movie that's well known. But as I was talking earlier about just feeling like getting my chain yanked a little bit this week, if you remember the story or the movie The Matrix, where Neo is this character who recognizes there's something in life that doesn't quite make sense and I can't quite put my finger on it. And he meets this guy Morpheus, who kind of is the sage and he has the wisdom. And so he invites him to this pivotal scene in the movie of this red pill, blue pill. Right? You remember that scene? And he extends his hand. He says, you take the blue pill, go to sleep, wake up, you believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland, and I'll show you how far this rabbit hole really goes. You want to know the truth, then I'll show you. Well, this week, I feel like in a way that I've had to take another red pill. And God's kind of challenged me with some thinking and some thoughts about this teaching as we consider, okay, what is it that really Jesus is about? Because that's kind of the question that we left off chapter 7, saying, who is this guy? Where does he come from? What is this teaching about? Where did he learn to do this? We know he wasn't a rabbi. We know he didn't go to rabbi training school. Where does he get this information? How does he do this? And it's powerful and it's compelling, but it's also very convicting because it's different from the rules of the day. It's different from what the religious leaders of the day were teaching. Well, as we begin here with this story, it's kind of a brilliant story, isn't it? I mean, what a response. You ever read these words and just think, That's so smart. That's the perfect answer. That's so wise. It's so true. It's hard not to think that way. This is the kind of answer that you would expect your leaders to give. This is the kind of answer that you would expect the Messiah to give. It's so plain. It's so pure. And the story is kind of set in between. Well, I think one of the ironies kind of seeing is, notice how chapter 8 begins with this crowd really wanting to stone this woman. They've used her as an attempt to set a trap for Jesus. Well, at the end of chapter 8, they're ready to stone again. Right? You notice that? And this time it's Jesus. So maybe this story, even though it may not be in all the ancient manuscripts, maybe there's some purpose here that John is giving to us. This idea of what does it mean to really follow Jesus? Well, Jesus' response here disarms the people. And notice how even at the end of the story, he doesn't dismiss her sin. He doesn't act as if her sin isn't important. In fact, the reason that he forgives her kind of validates, says, yeah, her sin matters. That's why I have to forgive it. If it didn't matter, I wouldn't worry about it. But he says, you're forgiven. Now go and live as if you're forgiven. That's a challenging word. We get in right there. We're good to go, right? We could. But he doesn't end there. Because Jesus is going to keep pushing on. He's going to keep talking about there is sin that really matters just as much. But it's to the people who think maybe there isn't sin in my life. Maybe there's something different about me. Maybe I'm better than. Maybe I've got it all figured out. Jesus is going to press really hard into us. And I think that's perhaps why the Lord was pushing on me a little bit this week. Because this is us, church. This chapter is really focused at us. And these are hard words to hear. Have you ever noticed that, I've noticed this, I kind of have a gospel bias. When I read the gospel, I'm always the good guy. You notice that? Whenever there's a story, and you remember the story of the workers in the field we studied a couple of weeks ago? Who do you always imagine yourself as when he says, the workers worked all day, and at the end of the day, they all get paid the same, and the workers who came early get really mad. That's always me, right? I'm always the one who showed up early. How come I'm not the last one? He showed up at the last one. Well, I have this bias. Well, Jesus is going to speak directly right into this bias. He's going to have a word for us. As he continues on his teaching, we'll pick up in verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, these words kind of draw us back to the beginning of John and how John opens with, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he continues on, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Just a little bit later in chapter 3, we hear John once again appealing to this light. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. But people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen what they have done has been done in the sight of God. You see, Jesus says, I am the light. And him bringing the light is not only illuminating, or not just illuminating the truth, but with it, he's simultaneously exposing the darkness that is so prevalent in the world. And he's bringing that darkness to judgment. You see, as he brings salvation and life with him, he also brings condemnation for those who wanted nothing to do with him. Those who, as one scholar writes, were so steeped in evil that coming into the light was bad news for them, not good. I know it's hard for us to imagine that, but the idea of being in a place where good news is not good news. And yet that's where they were. But even as this judgment is coming, Jesus reminds his followers that there's a different way, that there's a chance, a hope at a different life. If they would only believe that he was the Messiah, then they could avoid dying in their sins, he says. But Jesus knew all too well They weren't ready to do that. He'd seen enough and he'd heard enough that he knew their minds and their hearts had been closed off to him. They won't understand, at least not until, as he says, when everyone will understand, when he is lifted up. See, their words and their actions demonstrated to him time and again that they don't know the one whom he calls Father. And that's why they can't recognize him. And that's why they can't understand his teaching. You see, God's people who were supposed to be the light of the world had instead joined in the darkness and were providing no light. And so Jesus was now boldly coming to say, I'm shining a new light that will illuminate not only the truth for those who don't know, but it will expose the darkness for those who should know better. Well, the chapter keeps going. Listen as he says in verse 31. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus turns to those who, it seems from John's point of view, were beginning to believe in him. But he takes his message to a whole new level. If you would follow what I say, if you would come to me in belief, then you will know that truth, and the truth, with truth comes freedom. I mean, this, after all, is what his listeners were looking for, weren't they? In the search for the Messiah, they were hoping for freedom. And so these words should be this resounding call to, oh, that's what we've always wanted. That's what I've always hoped for. But if we look at their response, it's not at all what they see. Their response is, what are you talking about, Jesus? We're descendants of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. You're not making any sense. Now, what's ironic about this is Jesus could have started almost anywhere in their story and said, really? Never been a slave, huh? Egypt mean anything to you? You ever heard of a guy named Moses? Ever been around there? Even now, Rome? Does Rome ring a bell with anybody? But he doesn't enter at that level. He doesn't stay on that level. Instead, he goes down deeper into the heart. He says, very truly, I tell you, in verse 34, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to that family forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you've heard from your father. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus points them deeper than just the mere idea of, or at least to the realization that there is something more dangerous and destructive to your life than being a physical slave in Egypt, or even being a slave here to Rome. But he says it's the slavery to sin. The slavery to sin. And as he does so often with this group, the sin is self-righteousness. Being able to take the law and use that law to puff you up. And so Jesus continually points them back to this idea of, you claim to follow the law, and yet you're using the law to pursue me, to kill me, and I've done nothing wrong. The very thing that speaks of me and that is to lead you to me, you are turning a blind eye from, paying no attention to. But they can't hear him. They can't hear him. And the intensity continues to raise. And as I said before, remember, this is not a retreat center. Jesus is out in the town. There is a group of people waiting to kill him. They've already sent people to arrest him and take him to jail, and that got thwarted in chapter 7. But they're hoping that maybe something else will come up. And so we see traps are being laid. And Jesus boldly is still speaking to them. He says, you're trying to murder me, which shows that you don't really know God. You don't really know the true Father. And thus, you aren't really His children. You're still slaves to sin just like everyone else, even though you've set yourself up saying you're not, you're just like everyone else. Again, their response to him is, you're crazy. You are crazy. You are demon-possessed. Now, it's interesting. In all four Gospels, Jesus is accused of being demon-possessed. Isn't that interesting? There's something so powerful about his message that every one of the Gospel writers said, yeah, they did. They thought he was so crazy. They thought he was full of demons. Here they do a slur and say, well, you're a Samaritan. We knew it. You're a Samaritan, meaning you're an outsider. You don't really know what you're talking about. There's no way anything that you say could be true. There's no way. But Jesus, again, very boldly, and he ends this chapter in, with incredible intensity. I am the one that the Father in heaven, the true God, Abraham's God, had envisioned and promised long ago, before Abraham was, I am. And the place goes nuts. Now, I find it interesting that the chapter ends like this. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple guard. How did he get away? I don't know. All I know is John's been telling us over and over again, it's not his time. It's still not his time. But his time is coming. His time is coming. And so this week I've been sitting with this chapter and trying to ask myself, Lord, what do I do with this? Sermon's much better if you just read chapter 8 yourself. Well, here's the word that I guess that I've come up with. I don't know where you are in your life, but I know this. You're enslaved to sin. Right? In some way, shape, or form, we are all enslaved to sin. Now, the grace and the invitation of Christ is that if you're hungry, He has something for you. Or if you're thirsty, He has something for you. This week He has said, if you would come to Me in belief, then I have the power to break the hold of sin in your life. I have the power to set you free. And not only to set you free, but if you are free, you are free and you are now in the family. You are invited to take part fully in My inheritance. And the invitation is, would you come? Would you believe? Well, as church, I grew up in the church. I heard all the stories. I thought I knew the answers. And this week, Jesus is pounding on me saying, Carl, do you really? Do you really? Are you listening to the call in your life? And are you using that call to be a light? Are you bringing a light bringer into the world? Or have you joined in the darkness? Have you joined in the darkness? And so Jesus comes and He invites us to respond. Like I said, this morning, I'm not sure where you're at in your journey. And I'm not sure how we could help you. But I am sure of one thing. Jesus is the way. And He is the truth. He is the one who knows God because He is from God. His message is not His own, but it's God's Word spoken through Him, given to Him. And His invitation, as it has been the last few weeks, will continue to be the next few weeks and on into eternity, is would you come? Are you thirsty? Are you hungry? Is there a way that we can help you? If so, won't you come? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?